Well, this is a church. It's a local church. And the church itself is a glorious institution of God's own making. It's glorious because He has made it. It's glorious because of its purposes. The Church of Jesus Christ is a wonderful institution. So important is this institution known as the church that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we find it so important to God's plan that He tells us that He obtained or purchased the church of God with His own blood. That makes you realize that when we talk about the church, we're talking about a very serious matter. We're talking about something that's significant. It's not just a club. It's not just a place for people with like interests to join together. It's an institution that God has designed for His glory with a mission, with a purpose. It's not just a place for social programs. It's a institution that He purchased with His own blood. There's another picture of the seriousness of this institution, the solemnness and weightiness of it, as we look at Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, and we learn that Jesus identifies Himself intimately with His church. You can just listen as I read. Now, as He went on His way, He approached Damascus, that's Saul, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around Him, and falling to the ground, He heard a voice saying to Him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me?" And He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You want to know how important this church is? Then just think of this. Jesus identifies Himself with the church. He identifies Himself as the church here. He says, "You are persecuting Me." He's persecuting the church. But Jesus says, "You're persecuting Me. I'm the one that you are persecuting. You are so united with Jesus that Jesus identifies Himself with you. So when we talk about matters of the church, we talk about something very solemn and very weighty. And the seriousness and dignity of the church applies equally to each local church, not just the universal church, because this local church is a manifestation of that universal church in this area. And so though it is not itself the universal church, it is a complete church in the sense that it is a manifestation of that which God has designed for His purpose and for His glory as a part of His overall universal church. Now, because of this, the seriousness and the dignity of the church requires a solemn view of those who would lead it, of those who would serve in the office of elder. I didn't read to you the whole verse, but actually Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is a commendation. It's an exhortation of Paul to the elders of Ephesus. And listen to what he says. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," same thing as elders, "to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." I don't know that it can get more serious than that. I don't know that something could be said that could add more weight to the importance of this role, the role of elder, than hearing those words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders. And so today, it's with great solemnity that we begin to look at the qualifications that the Scripture tells us we should follow in appointing and confirming elders. What we're going to learn today is simply this, that the dignity of the office demands that elders be morally exemplary defenders of the faith. The dignity of the office demands that elders be morally exemplary defenders of the faith. That's what the Scripture tells us, and that's what we're going to see. The weightiness of the institution compels a solemn view of the office. I hope that makes sense, because that's what we should be seeing it as. The seriousness of the office compels us to say, morally exemplary candidates only. Only those need apply. And that's what we're going to see. And so, in this next to the last in a series on biblical eldership, we're going to focus on this idea of the qualifications of the elder. Now, I intended to try to do it all today, and as I was going through the qualifications, I realized, well, I'd really be rushing through some of these qualifications and not really serving the congregation well to consider them if I just forced it all in one message. So there's some other things that we're going to look at as well next week, as well as as the elder. We're going to look at the congregational's part in that as well. We'll look at that next week. But as we look at 1 Timothy 3, we're going to walk through these qualifications. And we're going to see this idea that the dignity of the office of elder demands only the morally exemplary. And we're going to see a list of qualifications. So let's take a look. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. That's going to be our focus today. And so let's take a look at that. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And so the first thing that we see as we look at these first few verses is that only those with godly aspirations to lead the flock should apply. Only those who want to, only those who desire to. And I use the term godly because it can't just be anybody that wants to. It has to be someone that's rightly motivated. We see that and we'll notice that in other places of Scripture. But what Paul is doing in verse 1 is he is affirming a popular saying regarding the office of elder. That's why he says the saying is trustworthy. You could almost say the proverb is trustworthy, or the statement, because he's building upon what has been said and what has been commonly spoken, and he's simply saying it's reliable. It's something that you can count on. It's a faithful saying. That doesn't mean that the other passages in Scripture aren't faithful and reliable. They are. But this is a saying that was well known out there, and he's affirming it, and he does that in other places as well. I won't turn to those places, but he makes this kind of qualification to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 9, in 2 Timothy 2, 11, and he does the same thing with Titus in chapter 3, verse 8. It's kind of interesting that we see this saying specifically when he's speaking to individuals that he has specifically ministered to and discipled. And here, this faithful word applies to the noble aspiration to the office of elder. That's what it means when it says the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. You know, the church needs men who aspire to this office. The church does need it. It's important. And the word literally aspire means to stretch out or to go after or literally to reach after. And, you know, no one really stretches out and reaches out after something that isn't important to them. That's the idea. You're really reaching for this. This is something that you long for and that you want. You don't do that with something that you're not interested in. You don't do that with something that's just a possible thing that you might do. That's the point that we're trying that the author is trying to get across to us today. So the office of the overseer is not for those who just do it because no one else will. They don't just do it out of mere duty. They don't do it because they're guilty, and if, you know, they don't do it, no one else will. That's not right motivation for filling this role. It's too important for that. I remember when I was considering going to seminary and getting into the pastorate, I visited a pastor friend of mine who was a discipler of mine. He discipled me, and I told him about my thoughts and my interests, and I'd been looking at seminaries, and he said, if you can do anything else, do it. I know other men have received the same kind of instruction. If there's anything else you can do, do it. Well, that's the idea here. You need to have that kind of aspiration to know that this is something that God has burdened you with. And I believe he was right. And there was nothing else I could think of than that. And so I continued on. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just keep your place in 1 Timothy. But 1 Peter chapter 5, we see Peter building on this and telling us that this is an office that one should aspire to and want. I'll begin at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Did you see that? Did you catch what it just said in verse 2? Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not because you feel you have to, because someone else is kind of saying that you should, but willingly, as God would have you. That's the key. As God would have you. That's why the beginning of this was only those with godly aspirations to lead the flock should apply. It should be something that God is leading one to do. And the church should encourage young men who who aspire to such an office. And I, as I look at this, I realize we need to nurture and help young men along that path. And we need to recognize the goodness of such an office. And that's exactly what this passage is telling us. It's telling us about the goodness of the office. And the one way that we encourage men to consider this, the one way that we nurture them in this, is to talk about the goodness of the office itself. And that's what Paul means when he says he desires a noble task. You know, the word noble could just be translated good. It could be translated beautiful or just right. It's a good, good work. It says task here. I don't like that translation because it's not just something that you check off your list. It's not just a task that you accomplish. No, it's a work. It's an office. And that word can be translated work as well. And so I like it's a good work. It's a noble work. And we need to convey that. And brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, you need to help convey that. You need to help nurture that idea also in the church. That this is a good thing. Because that's what the scripture tells us. The idea ultimately is that it's a good position. It's truly a noble occupation. It's a pursuit we're sacrificing for. That's the kind of goodness that we see here. Now, that leads us to some conclusions, and that's what the Apostle Paul takes Timothy through. And that begins in verse 2. Only those with exemplary character are qualified. Only those with exemplary character are qualified. Look at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And we'll take one of these each at a time. Because the office of elder is such a noble task, because it's such a good work, it must be occupied by those who are godly in character. The therefore that you see in verse 2 is connecting us backwards based on the fact that it's a noble, it's a good, it's a serious task, it's something that we should take very seriously. Those who fill it must be exemplary. And there's a key here, must be. That word translated must be in verse 2 carries through the rest of the passage. So they must be this, they must be that, they must be go through the entire passage. That's the idea. The elder or overseer must serve as an example in all these kinds of character traits. Now, let's look at this first one. We're going to look at these characteristics. Before I get to the first one, let me say something. These characteristics are characteristics of the Christian life. So even though we're looking at elder, basically all of these, except maybe apt to teach or able to teach, all of these are characteristics that exemplify godliness in the Christian life. So Christians, don't disengage yourselves just focusing on someone else. Don't disengage yourself and forget to look at yourself and to measure yourself against these characteristics. These are characteristics of a Spirit-led Christ-like life, and all of us should be aspiring to that. Not just those who aspire to the office of elder, but all of us. You don't say, well, because I'm not aspiring to the office of elder, I can just kind of set these ones aside because, you know, not much is going to be expected of me. That's the wrong way of viewing this passage. We all can learn as we walk through these characteristics, and you should be applying them to yourself. And so, as a Christian, as a parent, as a brother, as a sister, as a co-worker, as an ambassador for Christ, which you all Christians are, you should be looking at yourself. And so it's a time to self-assess and look inward, not just outward at another. Just a qualification before we get into this. And then one more. As a church, we're weighing our brother Chuck by his maturity and exemplifying these characteristics of godliness. And so the question is Chuck's life demonstrating maturity in these things befitting of an elder? Obviously, you know my view, or I wouldn't have recommended him. Well, first one is that the elder must be above reproach in all the conduct that follows. When it says above reproach, really that's going to apply to everything else. So if you ever have any question as you're walking through, just remember it's above reproach in everything that we're looking at here. In every characteristic, in every task, in everything. And so that's what we see. Now, this overarching statement does not mean that this person is without sin, because only Christ is impeccable. Only Christ is sinless. And that's not the idea. It means that no one can bring an accusation against them in these characteristics. There's not someone that can say, look, see, he's falling in these areas. They're not subject to moral failure. There's not someone out there that could say, look, you know, last week I saw and he did this. He fell, or perhaps he has a sinful character, or there's negligence in these areas. And so virtually all of us have been subject to reproach at some point in time. As we were growing up, as we were younger, well, there's plenty of things that we could be accused of, right? There's those things in our past. So this is talking about the pattern of this person's life as a Christian. What is the overarching pattern? Are they a person that's living above reproach? In the church, look at them and see that they have nothing against them. There is nothing they could charge them with. And the world as well, which we'll see towards the end. And so this is the pattern of the overseer's life in Christ, not necessarily every moment of their past life. And so do people have cause to question a candidate's character or unwise decisions or a lack of moral discernment or questionable associations a part of this person's general pattern? These are the kinds of questions that you ask when you're looking to see if someone is above reproach or not. And if they're not, they're not qualified to be an elder. Now, we also learn next in verse 2 that he's the husband of one wife. The elder must be faithful to his wife if married. Now, this qualification doesn't require an elder to be married. That's not the point. It's talking about those that are married. And how ought we to view them? How ought we to measure them and assess them? That's the idea. Paul, the apostle Paul, who had a position, you would say, greater than elder, he himself was unmarried. And so there's evidence for us of leadership. And he was certainly above reproach in that sense. There is probably more debate and disagreement on this particular aspect of the list of qualifications than any other that we're going to discuss today. I don't think that there's nearly as much debate as this one. And it's because there's different ways that you could take this, because it's stated so simply that we could read in a lot of things to this, or we could look at the simple words and try to understand them. So some see this disqualifying the polygamist, the one who would be married to more than one woman. Some see that it's disqualifying those who've been married more than once. Some see it as disqualifying those who have been divorced and remarried a second time or more. And some see this disqualifying those who are not faithful or devoted to the one to whom they are married. All of these things, all of these views are in the realm, I'd say, of evangelical Christianity. Most of them are. There's, of course, those that are more popular than others. There's a strong argument that though polygamy was against the law in many places in the Roman Empire, and particularly in Roman law, because it was such a broad empire, there were practices all over where polygamy was understood as just a part of society. It was accepted, in other words. And so some have completely removed polygamy from being a part of the equation here. And all I can tell you is, I don't think we have the ability to say with certainty that we can remove that as one of the possible interpretations. That could be an interpretation that works. It's one of the things it has going for it is it's the natural, easiest understanding. If you're just reading this, as you just look at this, it seems that would fit very easily and very nicely without adding too much to it. And we know also that since the time of Christ as well, that there are cultures that still, even today, practice polygamy, don't they? And so we have tribes in different parts of the earth, whether it's Africa or other places. We have Islam as well, where wealthy oftentimes will have, or at least some of the time, will have multiple wives. And so this is something that clearly could apply and be helpful. Now, the position that a man, it's not conclusive though, and I'll talk to you later about my view on whether that's the way we should take it. But the position that a man is disqualified because he is remarried after being widowed, in my view, seems untenable. Now, there is a passage which I'm going to read to you in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 22, that gives guidelines for the qualifications and practices of priests. But let me read to you that, and this may be why some take it this way. It says, they must not marry widows, the priests, or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of Israel descent or widows of priests. And at first glance, you might look at that and say, maybe this applies here. The only problem with that is that this passage applies to priests under the Old Covenant, and particularly in ceremonial law. And so other parts of this, if we were just go before that, we would find that this same priest is not to shave their heads or to let their hair grow long, verse 20, and to not defile himself by going near a dead person, verse 25, which would absolutely disqualify me because I've done many funerals and been very close to dead persons. And so the idea here is we find in these laws a form or shadow pointing to the perfect priest. The perfect priest who is Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all priesthood. And so in him, we find in the New Testament, he has fulfilled the demands of the law. And we're no longer under the ceremonial law. We're no longer bound to that law, but to the law of Christ. And the moral law is contained in that. Any law that we find in the scripture in the New Testament, particularly, we find that we are bound to. That's why we are told, the disciples are told, when we go and baptize disciples, we're to teach them everything that Jesus has commanded them. The commands of Christ. Matthew 5:17 tells us that Jesus has fulfilled the law. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul is speaking there about circumcision. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law," and he extends it broader to the works of the law, "are under curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." And then chapter 5, verse 1, he tells us something else that's significant. He tells us, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Well, what yoke of slavery? He's talking about living by trying to allow your works to make you righteous. In this particular case, living under the bondage of the law. Can't possibly keep it. And he's talking about the broader law here. And clearly, those aspects of the law, the ceremonial law and some of the dietary laws and those things have are no longer applicable to us in the New Covenant. But those that we find are part of the law of Christ in the New Covenant. And so, therefore, if this were the requirement of a leader, we would expect an explicit description of the requirement of this matter of a widow. If he's widowed, that he could not be remarried. The position that a man is disqualified because he has remarried after divorce is questionable on the same grounds. And first, if Paul's focus were on disqualifying those who are divorced, then he would have used a word, divorce, which he had access to in his vocabulary and not been so vague. There's much that you have to read into this to make it to apply to divorce. Instead, what this interpretation requires is that we read into it and come to a sharp conclusion that's not there. Additionally, there's a hermeneutical question. Hermeneutics meaning just how we look at the context and the way in which Scripture should be interpreted. And it requires us to ask if all of these qualifications must be true of a man his entire life. Because if he could never have had this error in his past, then you have to ask questions like this. Is he disqualified if he was not above reproach as an immature teenager or even a young Christian? Is he disqualified for that? Is he disqualified if he was given to wine when he was younger, but 20 years later he's been living for Christ, is no longer given to wine? Is he disqualified because of that? Because you have to follow the same principle. Is he disqualified, we're going to see later, because he has been unwise and was quarrelsome as a youth, or even as, again, someone older, but yet he is no longer exemplified by quarrelsomeness, which would disqualify him. Now, I favor the view that this passage expresses the faithfulness of the man to his present wife. One of the reasons is because it simply says a one-woman man. That's exactly what that's the literal translation of the passage, a one-woman man, which automatically, by the way, disqualifies the polygamist, doesn't it? And so if the polygamy was the original interpretation, well, we satisfied that as well. But it seems to me that's the idea and that's the prevailing sense of the rest of these qualifications. It's not all the things that they used to be because they are no longer those things. They've been changed. Determining the faithfulness of a man to his wife, though, will likely require an extended amount of time to measure. This isn't something that just happens overnight. This is something that is born in fruit and a life lived over time. Time reveals the credibility of one's faithfulness. And so the overarching qualification of being above reproach, you see, factors in here. Is this person known as someone who is unfaithful, is not devoted to their spouse, or is the pattern of their life clearly of devotion to the one whom they have been joined? Is this man who erred in his younger years but has demonstrated faithfulness for the bulk of his life, is he now above reproach? Well, I think he can be. You see, that's what I think the point is here. He can be above reproach. By reading more into the qualification than what is there, we're in danger of violating the context and then rendering divorce the unpardonable sin. Now, recall, the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He was complicit in the death of Stephen. He stood there in approval as Stephen was being stoned to death, and yet he is placed in a position of leadership by Christ himself because he is living above reproach. He is viewed as respectable. And so if we look at this situation and say, well, if everything is fine in your past life except for this one situation, then you see we've violated the very principle that we believe in the gospel of grace, that gospel that changes hearts and makes men new so that they can now live above reproach because of what Christ has accomplished, not because of how good they were, not because of their external record, but because of the new birth that Christ has given to them and the sanctifying work that he has shown by his grace. And so in all of this, though, we must still recognize the sanctity of marriage. We must never diminish the sanctity of marriage, but take very seriously the lives of candidates for office of elder and their past background. Those things do matter. We should look at them, but we should look at, are they living faithfully today? Are they living as a one-woman man today in regards to marital faithfulness and devotion? That leads us to the next one, which is not nearly as controversial, and that is that the elder must exercise self-control. We're going to look at three here that actually are lumped together, that I'm going to lump together. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable are so similar that we'll just put them all together because they all express the principle of moral restraint and self-mastery. That's what we see in these. So sober-mindedness, simply it could be actually sober in the realm of drink. But it's applied here to the realm of mind and thinking. And here it emphasizes temperance of mind, careful thought, balanced judgment. And the word self-control is closely related and relates to soundness of mind and the exhibition of moderation in life. And again, good judgment, common sense. And then this last term is interesting, respectable. It's translated in the ESV. I'm not sure what you have, but it's actually translated in 1 Timothy 2:9, modest. And it's there applying to modest dress externally. But the word actually means orderly. Isn't that interesting? Orderly. And here it seems to be applying to an orderly and virtuous life. So all these go together to describe the moral restraint of this candidate, this office of elder. You put them together, we discover that the overseer and elder should be characterized as one who exercises moral restraint and a well-ordered life. He's not hasty, he's not undisciplined, he's not rash. That's the kind of man that he is. That leads us to the next. The elder must be hospitable. Literally, he must show care to strangers, entertain strangers. That's what hospitality literally means. And again, this is a characteristic, all of these really are characteristic that all of us are exhorted to exhibit these things. There's not one of you that are exempt from this if you're in that particular situation. But this one, all of us could find ourselves here. And the reason why this was so important in the first century church is because of the nature of what travel was like for people. Inns were few and far to come by. And most of them were unsafe. There were not very good places to stay. And so what would happen when Christians would travel, itinerant preachers and others, they would typically go to someone they knew in the church. Oftentimes the elder, and then the elder would open their home so they would have a safe place to lay their head. And so Alexander Strock comments, an open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, serving spirit. And so elders should exemplify hospitality. It should be those who have people in their homes, who open their home and minister there, whether it's one-on-one or multiple people or one family at a time or lots of families. All of these things are aspects of hospitality, or having missionaries stay or pastor stay. All of those things would apply. Then we see that the elder must be able to convey truth and defend doctrine. It says here, able to teach. So simply stated, isn't it? And you know what able to teach means? It means able to teach. I looked at, I think, five different lexicons, and basically that's essentially what it means. There's an ability, a capability of teaching. And once again, Christians, you can look away from this and say, well, this is obviously applying to elders, but in your spheres of living, do you not long to be able to express the truths of the Word of God better? Do you not desire and aspire to be able to communicate the gospel more effectively? Do you not essentially want to be able to teach these truths to coworker, to children, to whoever it might be? And so don't look away as you consider these things. Titus helps us to understand the nature and importance of this aptitude. In Titus chapter 1, if you want to look there, verse 9, just forward a couple of books. Again, another list of the qualification of elders. I'm not going through all of these, only those that that basically are something beyond what we see in 1 Timothy 3. Those are the ones that I'll be looking at. But look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so Paul emphasizes that the elder must be able to convey instruction for both the nurture of the church and her protection. And so think about this. The church is a gospel institution. It's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, him crucified, raised from the dead, coming again. It's built on that reality and knowing that the church is formed by the preaching of that gospel, the right preaching of the gospel. It's sustained by the demonstration and the showing forth in conduct and in forms like the Lord's Supper and baptism. The church is a gospel institution. And so those who lead it should be those who can express the gospel well, those who can articulate and defend the doctrines of truth that we find in the scripture. That should make all the world of sense as you consider the office of elder. Now, we also need to recognize, as we can imagine, not all elders have the same skills and abilities, but all should be capable, able to convey the truth of scripture, to defend essential doctrine. All of them should be able to do that. Again, not all elders possess the same skill in public speaking. Some aren't as flashy. Some are better because they aren't. Some are note-driven, and some are not. There's differences here. The question is, are they able to convey truth and defend doctrine? That's the question that we see here before us. Now, in just a couple of chapters further, in 1 Timothy 5, 17. It's been interpreted in various ways, but one can see, I believe, from this passage, differing levels of positive honor shown to elders. Now let's take a look at verse 17. Paul's still talking to Timothy. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, first of all, this passage is not intended to disparage a particular group of elders. That's not the purpose. It's meant to show honor. That's the whole point of this passage. And as a result, in heaping honor on a particular group within the elders, it's not then removing honor from the others, because it's actually talking about double honor. And if double honor is shown to this particular group, and I believe there's two particular groups that it's speaking of, then that doesn't remove the honor of the remaining group. Do you see? If Paul wanted to bring a negative teaching on, you know, elders who aren't measuring up, then he would have done exactly what he did just before this when he was talking about widows who can be supported and widows who can't be supported, because he's very specific. But that's not what he's doing here. What he's doing here is he's heaping honor. And there's an assumption of honor to the office in general and to those who fulfill it. Now, if some are worthy of double honors, the others are generally worthy of honor of some sort. Again, it doesn't diminish the esteem of those people in their office. There are some elders who are more gifted and skilled in leading and overseeing. There's always a spectrum, isn't there? In everything in life, there's always a spectrum. And so within those who are able to teach, there are some who are more able and some who are less able. Within a spectrum of those who oversee, there are some who are more able and some who are less able. Do you understand? Yet still able to oversee, still able to teach. And so as we look at this, again, we cannot denigrate those who are not as skilled in leading, even though we find that these who are gifted and skilled in leading or overseeing, look at verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy, deemed worthy, found worthy of double honor. Let these. So that's a specific group, those who rule well. Now, it doesn't mean they're ruling with an iron fist. It means they're presiding well. Literally, they're overseeing well. That's what they're doing. And so then we see it's intended to honor those who excel in that area. But then there's another classification. Both those who rule well and labor hard in the word are especially worthy of double honor. Notice what it goes on to say. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, it doesn't mean those who rule well but aren't on the upper echelon in terms of teachers aren't still worthy of double honor. It's just saying especially these who are excelling in both of these areas, both of leading and of teaching. The word especially is, I think, misunderstood by a number and taken wrongly. I think it's pretty clear here. But the word especially, let's make sure we understand the arguments. The word especially could be rendered above all, or just like it is, especially, and used to render distinction between groups. And so in this case, the elders who rule well and the elders who rule well and labor hard in teaching. Okay? Actually, it's labor in the word and teaching, if it's literal, if we want to take that literally. But the word especially could be used in another way. Some take it to mean chiefly. So that would change the dimension. And it's within the domain of the word. You could translate it like this, and you could say, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor chiefly. In other words, we're talking about the same group, not a distinct group. Chiefly those who labor in preaching and teaching. But that seems like an awkward addendum. I don't think that's the sense. I don't think that's the way that it's presented. I don't think that's the point that we should be taking here. I think it makes far more sense in this passage to understand, especially to mean a further narrowing of the group. And so there are elders who are worthy of honor, even though they're not on the upper echelon of the teachers and the greatest leaders, but they're still worthy of honor. And then there are those who lead well, but they're not necessarily in the upper echelon of teachers. And then there are those who lead well and teach well. These especially are those who are worth and deemed worthy of double honor. And maybe those who are worthy of honor are those who they have skills, they're capable, but maybe they work full time, they can't devote themselves to the same level as others, but they're still faithful, they're still capable, and they still serve the church well. And so, again, we look through all these. We now have the elders who are skilled in leading well, the elders who are skilled in leading and teaching. What we must be careful in assuming that all elders have the same ability and are judged exactly the same, as though all of them should be the same. You know, us pastors here, we have a hard time being compared to guys out there like John MacArthur and John Piper. And you know, not everybody's the same. And there are some who are just excelling beyond others by God's grace in service to the church. And the same can be said in the local church. There are faithful, honorable elders who are vital to the Lord's church who may not serve in the primary teaching ministry. But when needed in counseling, in exhortation, in discipleship, or when called upon to teach in the pulpit or in Sunday school, they are capable of teaching. And so that is, I think, the sense that we have in this idea of able to teach. Otherwise, I wouldn't be qualified, brothers and sisters, in that capacity myself. The next that we come to is verse 3. And here the first on the list is the elder must not be given to wine. Verse 3, or literally be a drunkard as it's translated here. A man ruled by worldly passions is not fit to lead, especially in a passion that impairs judgment, right? I mean, of all things to be overtaken by, this one impairs judgment. What a terrible, terrible characteristic to have if you're going to lead God's people. Alcohol corrupts judgment. It renders a person ill-equipped to be discerning in the weighty matters that elders regularly face in the church. We have a great example of this in the Old Testament as a wise mother gives advice to her son in Proverbs 31. A king, no less, you know probably and remember the words of King Lemuel as he recites an oracle that his mother taught him. His mother taught him, verse 4, this is what she taught him. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. That's the principle. And that's what we see here. And we can see that there is not a prohibition against alcohol per se. That's a whole other subject here. This is not a law against drinking alcohol. But there are warnings in Scripture about that that ought to be heeded very carefully. And that's a whole other subject. But I'll read to you just two in the Proverbs. Because if we're going to talk about alcohol, and no, we're not just talking about leaders, these things apply to all of us. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Probably the most well-known. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And then there's Proverbs 23, verse 30 through 35. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. It's given to wine. But you must understand that in the literal translation, it would be given to wine. Given to wine covers a lot. And I've talked to numbers of people. Why do you do what you do? Well, I just... takes the edge off. Well, okay, so you're doing it to take the edge off. When you start talking about the reasons why you're doing something that begins to basically overtake what the Word of God is supposed to do, what Christ is supposed to do in your life, then you know that you're venturing in to dangerous territory. And I'll leave it at that for this sermon, because it's not a sermon on alcohol. Next, we learn that an elder must be gentle and not contentious. And again, there's three that I'm going to put together here. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. That you have two almost the same idea, not violent, not quarrelsome, sandwiching the right characteristic of being gentle. An elder must be gentle, not contentious. And so the contrast between violent and gentle is quite telling. But it's also a contrast from quarrelsome. Violence here, we could translate a striker or a bully or someone who's contentious or pugnacious. These are words that could be used to describe that. The word translated not quarrelsome here could mean very similar, not contentious, not a brawler, not a fighter, or maybe in a positive way, one who's peaceable. And in between, we find this word gentle. Gentle, which reminds us of our Savior, doesn't it? It reminds us of someone who is mild and considerate. It doesn't mean they're not able to be bold and strong. Mild and considerate means that they don't fight for their rights. They're not fighting for themselves. They don't get out of hand and argumentative. And that's the implication. The implication is that the violent and the quarrelsome person is not considerate. They're not fair, but rather stubbornly hold to a position. They demand their rights, even to the point of hurting the other person with words or with even blows. Some. An elder must be able to mildly and considerately consider a matter without losing control, without falling into a quarrel, or worse yet, a fight, obviously. Now, you think this is important in someone who is leading the church to be able to talk to people and deal with difficult situations this way? I think it is. And the Bible says it is. But I want you to listen to James chapter 4, because James chapter 4 puts it in an entirely different level. James chapter 4, listen to how the author describes it. Verse 1, James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passions. Do you see? There's another passion. You are so interested in your way, in your interest, in your affections, in your idols, that someone that comes in contact with that and exposes you, you're going to lash out with words first and blows later, or sometimes blows first. Notice what God describes these people as. You adulterous people. Adulterers spiritually. A quarrelsome person is an adulterous, spiritually adulterous person. Why? Because they don't trust God. That's why. Because they're worshiping something other than Him. They have another lover. Not just that, though. These are actually described as enemies of God and friends of the world. Notice what it says. It goes on and it says, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You don't think this is serious. This is a matter that we all have to examine ourselves in. It's so easy, isn't it, to be caught into quarrels. But now you know the source of it. Now you know why a person in the office of elder is so important, that they'd be level-headed. Maybe a person that's prone to kindness, but also firmness, to communicating truth, but also grace. And that brings us, and by the way, we see this in other places. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25. This also applying to the office of elder. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. There's a way that you can just run roughshod over people, and there's a way that you can speak truth without making them feel this small. And that's what we need. In an elder. Someone who can do that. I'd rather have that person who can do that than someone with a little more, let's say, knowledge that can't do that. You see? Proverbs 51, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so it is essential that an elder be characterized by such character, godly character, for the sake of the gospel and those who God desires to save. Because remember what 2 Timothy said, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth. God uses that kindness, that good word, to save people, and in the church, to sanctify people, to grow them in Christ. And then we have, finally, the elder must not be greedy. The elder must not be greedy. The word here, this last word in verse 3, not a lover of money, it simply means without a love of money. It has a little word, A in front of it, an alpha, which simply means to negate it, without. Without greed, without a love of money, without covetousness. We could just simply say greedy. And the Church of Jesus Christ has been greatly damaged by greedy, covetous lovers of money in positions of leadership. We just look back at history, look back at why the Reformation occurred. A number of reasons, mainly the Word of God was held hostage. But there are other things, like the selling of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. The selling of indulgences to promise people something they had no biblical basis to be able to promise. Time off of purgatory for themselves and others. I visited Rome, and I visited in 1999, a year before 2000, when there was supposed to be this one passageway that was open, that if you walked through it that year, in the year 2000, it would be worth, I don't remember how many 100,000 years off purgatory, they told us. And then today, of course, we have some in churches that are promoting, you give, and you give more, and God's going to make you wealthy. There are some who do that as well. And there are others who just are after money. And so when we think about this, again, other passages speak to this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, when you look at something like this, you have plenty of other confirmations in Scripture, especially regarding leadership. Look at 1 Peter 5:2. Again, Peter is saying the same thing Paul is, as he's exhorting these elders who are overseers, who are shepherds, pastors, all the same. Shepherd the flock, verse 2, of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And by the way, not for shameful gain. Don't you shepherd the flock. Don't you take on this task so you can gain something. Don't you do it so that you can get some shameful gain. Let's talk about the same thing. It's greediness. That's the idea. Now, Paul tells Timothy later in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You just turn a few pages. Notice what he says there in verse 6. Here's the right perspective as positioned against the wrong. Verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We don't want people leaving the church like that. That's why Jesus says we cannot worship God and mammon, because we'll love one, God and money, we'll love one and we'll hate the other. You can't worship them both at the same time. And so any hint of greed, concern about wealth, overemphasis on status, these are sure signs to reject a candidate for elder. Sure signs. Churches are destroyed by wrong motivations and questionable activities in the area of financial matters. And so, again, almost every one of these qualifications, with the exception maybe of able to teach, relates to specific character traits. And that's why I say in this particular sermon that we're looking for morally exemplary defenders of the faith, able to teach. Morally exemplary, able to teach. And what we're going to see next time, the application of that in different realms. And we're going to go further and not look at specific traits as much as we are looking at characteristics of life where these things are applied. But once again, what we must do is we must look to our perfect shepherd. That's who we must look to. As we make these discernments, church. And so let me read to you 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's no perfect candidate for elder. There is no perfect elder. They just don't exist. There are only those whose eyes are fixed on Jesus and desiring to walk after him just like this. And those are the kind that we ought to be looking for to be in leadership over us. Now, as we've gathered together for worship today, we need to worship the Lord and praise him for giving us his Son, because in Christ we should be rejoicing in the sufficiency of his work at Calvary. We should be rejoicing in his perfect life, his perfect life. We don't have a perfect life, but he does. And we're joined to him, that he has lived as a substitute for our own. And let's rejoice that he has turned us to himself as our chief shepherd, who is the overseer of our souls. And let's strive to lift our hearts and thoughts and minds towards him and identify ourselves more like him every day. That's what we're doing here in the Lord's Supper in just a minute. So let's stand together. The men get ready. We're going to sing a couple of verses. I will sing of my Redeemer in number 309. Men, if you would prepare for the Lord's Supper.